Amen. You may be seated. Our sermon text this morning as we continue our journey through the first three chapters of the book of Genesis is found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and then also verses 14 and 15. As we come to this text, remember that at the end of Genesis 2, everything is good, very good. Man is no longer alone. He is naked and unashamed. He is one flesh with the woman whom God has given him. They're there in the garden that God has made for them, beginning to rule over the creation that he has entrusted to their authority, naming them and beginning to order their lives. They are living in perfect communion with God himself. All that remains is for them to be fruitful and to multiply, to turn the whole earth that God has made into a garden for his dwelling place. But then, in Genesis 3, in the midst of all this goodness and beauty, something strange, something disconcerting, something horrible takes place. We find at the very beginning of this passage something that should not be. There is a serpent in the midst of the garden. I don't know how many sermons you may have heard in the past that have been on the topic of the devil. I know personally that I've not preached on this topic before. But this morning, as we continue to dig into God's word here in Genesis 3, our focus will be trying to understand the meaning of this incongruent reality, this presence of a serpent in the garden that God made. Listen now carefully again to God's holy and inerrant word from Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that God had made, that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And then continuing in verses 14 and 15, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In his introduction to one of his great masterpieces, the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes this regarding Satan, and it's printed on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to read along. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Now, of course, by using the word materialist here, Lewis doesn't mean a person that spends too much time at the mall, right, buying the latest Apple products or whatever. No, he means a person who has come functionally to believe that the material, physical things of this world are all that exists. That's what he means by materialist. Now, this quote that I just read from Lewis, of course, displays the kind of pithiness and the wit that made him such a uniquely gifted communicator. He could say so much with so few words. But as I've reflected on that quote over the past week, I've been struck not only with its pithiness, its wit, but also the way that it reflects, I think, a deep kind of biblical wisdom, a wisdom that is actually rooted in the scriptures, that gives us insight into this question of the person of Satan, this serpent that's in the garden. Now, it seems to me that Lewis here is not simply writing about the two errors that a particular individual person might fall into regarding the devil at any time. He's also writing about the church in general and the kinds of errors that the church can actually fall into regarding the devil at different points in her history. Now, it's certainly the case, and I think if you would ask any church historian, they would quickly tell you this, that the medieval church not only believed in the devil, they also at times, as Lewis put it, experienced an excessive and unhealthy interest in him as well. Right, in the medieval world, if you read their literature, if you study their documents, the devil was pretty much believed to be everywhere, all the time, and was seen to be responsible for basically every temptation, every sickness, every calamity in the world. Now, it's easy, of course, as the wise and sophisticated modern people that we are, to look back at the medieval church and to shake our head at their superstition, their excesses. And there were excesses, no doubt. But in our self-assured wisdom, we must also remember what Lewis said, right? That the devil hails not only a magician, but also a materialist with the same delight. He doesn't really care which trap we fall into. They both please him equally. And the reality is, because of the blindness and the bias of our own particular age in history, this age of late modernity that we all inhabit, all of us more or less gravitate toward the mean, which is living as functional materialists, living as though what we can touch and feel and study is all that really exists. Which means that most of us don't really believe in the devil, or at least we don't believe in him in the same way that we believe in real things, right? Real things that really matter, like medicine or science or the stock market, right? Those are real things. We can believe in those things in a way that we don't always believe in Satan. And that, Lewis would say, is to our detriment. That is a failure on our part. As I was working on my sermon this week, I was reflecting of some of my own sort of functional belief in the devil, not only what I would articulate as what I believe, but how I actually live. As some of you know, I didn't grow up in a Presbyterian church. I grew up in the Pentecostal tradition of the church, a part of the church that's actually a little bit more familiar with the devil than Presbyterians sometimes are. Now, it's certainly the case that at times when I was growing up in that branch of the church that I gave into an excessive interest, I think, an unhealthy interest in the devil. I saw him everywhere, right? Even though, I mean, the devil's not omnipresent, right? Only be in one place at one time. He's not God. But sometimes I sort of saw his influence everywhere, probably in more places than he could really be functioning or was at work. But now, having been a Presbyterian for almost 20 years, I think, if I'm honest, I think I've probably lost some necessary sensitivity to the devil's presence, to his activities in the world. The reality is, as I was reflecting this week, when I pray for people, as I do dozens of times each week, I very rarely, if I'm honest, pray against the influence and activity of Satan in their life. I just don't do it. It's not that I wouldn't acknowledge that the devil isn't a grave and a dangerous enemy for each of us. If you pressed me on that question, I would say, yeah, of course he is. It's just that I usually don't think about him that much. Right? It just doesn't cross my mind to pray for people in that way. And I think that's to my own detriment, honestly. And I think that my tendency to not actively think about Satan, to not actively be conscious of his work, says a lot about my own bias and my own blindness, my own cultural saturation in the world in which we live, as ways that I've failed to be saturated in the world of the Scriptures. Because the reality is that the Scriptures believe in the devil. They believe in the devil. They don't forget about the devil's existence. They call him, as John names him in the book of Revelation, that great dragon, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who is the deceiver of the whole world. So what do the Scriptures, and in particular this passage, teach us to believe about Satan? That's what I want to consider this morning. What do the Scriptures tell us about Satan, both in this passage and in the Scriptures as a whole? I'll make 3 points. First, in our passage this morning, and as well as in the rest of the Scriptures, they teach us to believe, certainly, in Satan's existence, that Satan exists. But they also leave much of Satan's origin, Satan's motivations, and even Satan's power shrouded in mystery. The Scriptures clearly talk about Satan's existence, but they do not address all the questions that we might have about him. In other words, the Scriptures themselves teach us, and the way they are constructed, to avoid both of the twin errors regarding Satan that Lewis talks about, which is why I think Lewis's quote isn't just smart, it's actually very biblical. Right? This passage and the Scriptures as a whole both clearly teach the existence of the devil and his danger, but they also do not show an excessive interest in him. The story of the Scriptures is not a story about Satan. He's a side figure. He's on the sidelines. And many of the questions that we might have, even about Satan, who he is, what he does, where he came from, the Scriptures just simply don't answer us. They don't tell us. Consider how our passage treats Satan here in these verses. All right, there's no question that Satan is present in this passage, that he's concealed in the form of the serpent in some way. Even though the serpent is not explicitly identified with Satan here in this passage, we can be confident that that's what is happening here, based on the record of the Scriptures as a whole, and especially the passage in Revelation that we just heard from, where Satan is called that ancient serpent who is the deceiver of the whole world, right? John explicitly connects Satan to Genesis 3. But even though Satan is clearly present here in Genesis 3, tempting the woman to eat the fruit of the tree, his presence is not explained at all. We are not told exactly who he is, what his relationship to humanity is at this point, why he's doing what he's doing, what is motivating him. He is just there, speaking. His presence is inexplicable and mysterious. Now, in the tradition that I grew up in, I don't know if this is true for you or not, but the tradition that I grew up in, I took it for granted that Satan's temptation of the human race had this entire detailed and complex backstory that entire books could be written about, right? I don't know if it was explicitly taught to me or I just sort of intuited over time this idea that Satan was this worship leader of the angels. And over time, he became obsessed with his own beauty and glory and decided that instead of leading the angels and worshiping God, he wanted all the angels to worship him instead. And then that led to his rebellion against God and his fall and the temptation of Adam and Eve. Now, that may be true. It could have happened that way. But the reality is that the scriptures, if you actually look at them, don't give us anything close to that kind of detail about Satan's origin, or Satan's identity, Satan's motivations, or his psychology. Yes, he is a fallen angel, that is true, who rebelled in some way against God. But all the rest, the scriptures just simply don't tell us. There are obscure hints at times. There are confusing passages that don't refer to Satan explicitly, but sometimes are connected to him. But there's nothing in the scriptures like a firm explanation for why. Why does he appear here in the garden? Why does he do this? He's just there. A serpent in the garden. A serpent in a place where he should not be, doing what he should not be doing. Sometimes I wonder how much of our assumptions and beliefs regarding Satan's personality and motivations and sort of backstory aren't based more on documents like Milton's poem, right? Paradise Lost. Paradise Lost goes into great detail about Satan's motivations and why he did what he did. And I love Paradise Lost. I think it's one of the greatest poems in the English language. It's amazing. But it's not the scripture, right? And I wonder sometimes how much of our assumptions about Satan's character and personality and all these things are not based on cultural influences like that, rather than what the scriptures themselves actually tell us. Because the reality is that the scriptures actually say very little, relatively speaking, about those things. And perhaps the lack of explanation in the scriptures for Satan's background and Satan's sort of psychological motivations, maybe that's actually on purpose. Maybe it's because his motivations in rebelling against God are, like all sin, inexplicable. There is no explanation for it. It is not logical. It is inexplicable in the deepest sense of that word. And I think that we would be wise to not overly speculate where the scriptures do not speak. But our passage this morning, as well as the rest of the scriptures, don't only teach us to believe in Satan's existence, as well as the inexplicable nature of his rebellion. They also clearly show us that the core of Satan's power, such as it is based in his ability to speak deceit and his ability to lie. The first thing to say about Satan's power is that it is always limited. It is always limited. It is always under God's sovereign rule, right? God and Satan are not equal enemies battling it out. Satan can do nothing that God does not ordain for him to do. Even though our passage this morning from Genesis 3 doesn't state this reality explicitly, Satan's submission at all times to God's sovereign rule in the world is clearly seen in our Old Testament reading from the book of Job. Right, in that story, Satan asks God's permission. He says, here's Job. No wonder he likes you, right? You do all sorts of good things for him. And then he has to get permission from God before he can do anything to interfere with Job's life. Satan is not in any way in these passages in Job, Job 1 or Job 2, as presented as working outside of God's decree, but actually in complete submission to God's rule. John Calvin puts it this way. He says that even in Satan's rebellion against God, Satan remains God's servant. That he is still, even in that, bound with the bridle of God's power. But Satan's power, such as it is focused and centered in his capacity to deceive and to arouse doubt and fear in those whom he tempts. This is why Jesus calls Satan the father of lies, right? This is his power, fundamentally. In his words to the woman, we see this, right? In our passage this morning, the serpent begins with a subtle lie, a subtle deceit. He says, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Right? Did God say that? It seems kind of crazy that God would say that. And then he moves on to the greater lie, right? You will not surely die. You will not surely die if you eat the fruit of the tree. How then do we resist the devil when he comes to us with his deceit and his lies, when he tries to get us to question the nature of God, the nature of our own identity as God's beloved children, to whom he gives nothing but good things? Jesus points the way, of course. Right in the narrative of Satan's temptation, when he came to Jesus, in the Gospels, we see again and again Satan coming to Jesus with a subtle lie. It's the same pattern as in Genesis 3. He has all these little subtle twists on the truth. Are you really the Son of God? A subtle twisting of the way things are, and each time Jesus responds, not by dialoguing with them, right? Not by arguing with them, but by just simply quoting from the scriptures themselves. He just quotes scripture back to the lie of the serpent. I think which teaches us actually about something about the importance of actually just knowing the scriptures. That this is what we need to be able to do to resist Satan, is to actually know the scriptures, to have their words firmly in our mind when temptation comes, right? It's too late at that point to start memorizing scripture usually, right? It needs to be in advance before that time comes. So we see that, but we also see that the way to resist Satan's lies is actually pretty simple. Jesus doesn't do anything complex. He doesn't pull out his magic wand and get in a duel with Satan, right? He just quotes scripture back to him. He just simply shows his submission to God's truth. It's not complicated, especially the truth that is revealed to us in God's word. That is how Satan is resisted and pushed back against. But our passage this morning doesn't only teach us to believe in Satan's existence, as well as his inexplicable rebellion. And it doesn't only clearly show us about his power, that his power is based in this deceit and lie-telling. Our passage this morning, as well as the rest of the scriptures, also show us this. They show us that Satan's defeat is certain. It's certain. In many ways, if there's nothing else you remember from the sermon, this is what I want you to remember. Whatever Satan's mysterious power, whatever his inexplicable history, whatever his origin, whatever the terror of his actions and his deceit, we can have absolute confidence that his defeat is certain. The scriptures do not present this as an open question. They present the defeat of Satan as a certainty. Sometimes in the face of the evil of this world, in the face of the suffering that is caused by the rebellion of Satan and the rebellion of humanity with him and the power that he can at times seem to wield, we can forget this truth, that the defeat of Satan is not a question that's up in the air. It is a certainty. It is certain, first of all, because it was promised by God himself here in our passage this morning. When after the serpent's rebellion, right, God speaks to him and says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or your seed and her offspring or her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In many ways, the rest of the scriptures can be seen as a kind of footnote on that promise, right? God says it here in 3:15, and the rest of the scriptures are an explanation of how it takes place, how it is fulfilled. There is indeed enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman all throughout the Old Testament, again and again. And finally, then in the birth of Jesus, the battle is fully joined. Now, it's interesting. If you actually read the Old Testament closely, you'll find that very little is actually explicitly said about the activity of Satan. We have Genesis 3, where Satan's name is not even explicitly used. And then we have Job 1 and 2. And aside from that, there's not a lot. That's basically it in terms of explicit reference to Satan's work. Now, this doesn't mean that Satan isn't active in the Old Testament period. Certainly, he is at work in the heart of Pharaoh in Egypt when he is seeking to kill all the male children of Israel, which will have the effect of destroying the seed of the woman. He is at work in the false gods that were worshipped in blood and human sacrifice when pagans and even Israelites would offer their children on the altar to these gods. That's Satan's at work there, obviously. Satan's at work in men like Haman and Sennacherib and every other wicked man who tried to exterminate the entire nation of Israel, thus destroying the seed of the woman. Satan is clearly at work in those things. But in the Old Testament, Satan's hand is hidden, right? It's in the shadows. But then, when Jesus appears on the scene, all of a sudden, what happens? There he is. Right? Jesus encounters Satan and his temptation at the very beginning of his ministry after his baptism. And then for the next 3 years, he cannot hardly walk a mile in Israel without tripping over a demon. Right? There are demons everywhere. There are demons in the synagogues. There are demons out in the wilderness. There are demons in the towns. They're everywhere. And then time and time again, in addition to that, Jesus will explicitly identify and connect the behavior of the leaders of Israel with the activity of Satan. He will say, "You are the children of the devil." He will even say that the one who is working in his midst as the betrayer is also under the influence of Satan. Right, Jesus' confrontation with Satan throughout the Gospels is very public. It's a striking contrast to the Old Testament. And then when Jesus draws near to the cross, it is clear that he believes that the final climactic act in his showdown between himself and Satan is about to come. But strangely, Jesus speaks of the hour of his death not in terms of defeat, but victory. In John 12, just before the cross, Jesus says this. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out," by which he means Satan. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." When will Jesus be lifted up from the earth and draw all people to himself? John tells us he was speaking about the way of his death, how he would die. The reason Jesus will talk about his death this way is because he knows that he is the true seed of the woman. And though the serpent will bruise his heel, he will, in his death, crush his head. He knows that his death, when it comes, will not be a defeat, but victory. And victory not only over sin, but also over Satan himself. And indeed, that is just how the writers of the New Testament understand and apply the death of Jesus. Right? Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that at the cross, not after the cross, but at the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities of this world and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus, through death, not just through his resurrection, but through death, destroyed the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. We know that Satan's defeat is certain. Not only because it was promised in Genesis 3, but because it is accomplished in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Right, the one who is Lord, not only Lord over the earth, but over all things, over things that are visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are now under the rule of this risen and ascended Christ, including Satan himself. Actually, one of the most surprising things about the New Testament perspective on Satan is not only that Jesus rules over the devil, but that we actually rule over the devil with Jesus. That through our union with the Son of Man who sits on the throne of God, we rule over what he rules over, which includes the angelic realm. As Paul talks about in Hebrews 2, Jesus rules over the angels, and we who are united with him rule over them as well. Which is why the apostle can say, "Resist the devil, and you're in for a fight." No. He says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That is all that is necessary. Even as Martin Luther tells us, right, that great expert on Satan, he says, "For though this world, with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. I love how he puts that. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble, but not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. What is that word? Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the ruler over all things, the one to whom we have been united. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, this morning we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the instruction you give us in your word about Satan. We thank you that you give us all that we need. You don't answer all of our questions, but you answer those questions that are important. Namely, that your authority extends even over those angels that have rebelled against you, even over Satan himself, and that through the death of Christ, you have destroyed the work of the devil. You have given us authority over him. Father, help us this morning to live in hope because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now stand and sing together.